Lord, you are holy. And Lord, when we acknowledge that, we recognize that when we're reminded of it, it reminds us that we bow before you, you don't bow before us. We bow before you. And Lord, the things that you have to share with us, the things you have to tell us, whether it be through times of intimacy of prayer or through your word or through fellowship, through worship, all those things, Lord, that you share with us, those are things that you bring to us so that our hearts can be adjusted toward yours. And so, God, I pray this morning as we're in this room, there probably are some here this morning that are even right now overwhelmed by some situation, some circumstance of life. Perhaps others who are here thinking today this is the last place I feel like being this morning. I pray, God, that you'd wash all of that away and that we would see you as you are. And that as seeing you in your holiness and your purity and your majesty and your glory and all of that, Lord, in seeing that, Lord, we would bow before you and we would be sponges to take up all that you want to give us this morning in this place. Help us to yield our lives and this time to you, Lord. We praise you for what you've done, for the promises yet to be fulfilled. We submit our way to you here this morning in this place. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. We're going to be looking at Jeremiah 32 this morning. I was down at on Friday watching my grandson's Little League game, and he's seven. He was having a hard time hitting the ball. Those of you that played Little League, you probably remember that. And he was having a real tough time, so he was really discouraged after the game. One of the coaches came up to him and he said, "Liam, don't be discouraged." He said, "Next time," he said, in fact, he held the ball in front of him, and he says, "I want you to take this ball, I want you to talk to it. I want you to tell this ball, you're not the boss of me, ball. Next time, in the next game, I'm going to club you, and I'm going to hit you as hard as I can. You're not the boss of me." And I thought, that was a great thing to say to him. But, I want to say that to us this morning. Satan's not the boss of us. And we can come into a place like this, and we can be listening to that boss, and he can say, "Be discouraged, be downhearted, don't be ready to hear. You're not interested this morning. Close your mind and your heart to the things of the Lord." And this morning is for us to say, "You're not the boss of me, Satan. Who's the boss of me is the one I just worshiped. He's the boss of me. I'm going to open up my heart and my eyes and my ears to hear the things of the Lord this morning." So if you're listening to the boss of you who's not the boss of you, stop it this morning and submit yourself to the Lord. Jeremiah 32 is where we're going to be this morning, and then I do want to encourage you, if you've got one of these wicked things on your belt or in your pocket or in your purse, if you would check it and make sure that it's off so that we don't distract or take away from what the Lord would have to say to us this morning. Lord, speak to us again this morning. We submit our minds and our hearts to you. We open them up as best we can to hear your voice. Speak to us, Lord, in ways that we cannot ignore. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. This week I had an opportunity to spend several hours with a young man who's considering whether or not God is calling him into the pastoral ministry. In fact, he's really been given a heart, he believes, to start a fellowship. And so he came down to talk with me, and so we spent some time together this week. And it was a great time to spend with this young man. I remember Chuck Smith's encouragement to young men who would come and say, I think that the Lord may be calling me into the ministry. And he used to say, "If you can do anything else, do that. Unless you know for certain God's called you to do this, unless you're willing to sell out everything that you are and everything that you have before you to do that, do something else, because the ministry requires that of you." And I was thinking about that as I was talking to him, because indeed God, when he calls us into ministry, he calls us into hardship. And I'm not asking you to feel sorry for me, because I love doing what I'm doing, but it's hard. But he calls us into that, and that just goes along with the territory. And so sharing some of those things with this young man, Chuck Smith's advice, pretty sage. One thing that we notice throughout all the Old Testament and the New Testament is the consistency of difficulty on those who enter the ministry, not as professional men of high standing, but men who would be servants of God by serving his people and being with them in the time of difficulty and helping, even though he may himself be going through difficulty. As I was talking to this young man, I was remembering my own very sharp learning curve. This was not my plan to be a pastor. I didn't want it. But I had told the Lord that whatever my pastor asked me to do, I would take it from him. And so when my pastor, Mike McIntosh, asked me to do this, I said, okay, I believe that's from the Lord, so I think this is a call. And so off we went. It was a sharp learning curve for me, and it's still sharp in many ways. And you face lots of difficulty, especially at the beginning. Challenges I had no idea how to deal with. And so I told this young man when I was talking to him, I said, you know, being a pastor in the ministry isn't so much of knowing what to do. It's trying to walk humbly before your God. That's where the issue is. There's lots of books that tell you how to be a pastor. Some of them have some good things. Others don't seem to relate, at least not to me. The hard part is walking each day humbly before your God and listening to his voice as the circumstances present themselves and not getting ahead of him and waiting till you know certainly what it is that he would have you do in those circumstances. To follow his leading and not your own wisdom or not other people's wisdom, but taking the time to wait. It's slowing your movements down and waiting to hear his voice. It's not that God speaks slowly or indefinitely. It's that we have a tendency to think we know something. And so we go after it. And lots of times it's not him. It's us. And so that's the hard part. And that's what I was expressing to him. The voice of our own wisdom is constantly blaring at us. Get up. Go this way. Do this. Start this. Stop that. Fix this. Do this. And people around you are often telling you the same things. And what it does is it creates priority streams that run against the current of the Spirit's gentle flow. And so the tricky part is to slow down and make certain that you're hearing from the Lord and then move in that way. And that takes away many of those tensions. In addition, because a pastor's call is to minister among humans who have the same difficulties as we do, oftentimes as a pastor, you will not always be agreed with. And some will stand against you openly, and that's difficult. And then I told him, and finally, to minister for God's kingdom is to fight against Satan's kingdom. And Satan, though, is not as powerful as God, he's no wimp. And so that brings some challenges. And Satan will come against you personally through discouragement, false pride, your own and the false pride of others. He'll try to crush your faith, cloud your mind, overwhelm your energy, stir up division, get you focused on things that are not important things so that you don't focus on the things that are important. He will paralyze you with fear. He'll get you seeking the approval of man. And where possible, he'll destroy your work and he'll ruin your confidence and he'll tempt you to sell out to the flesh. And he will raise up strong voices against your leadership. And if possible, he'll take your life because he's Apollyon, the manslayer. That's who comes against you. And so after my encouraging counsel to this young man, I think he's decided to do something easier. Like, I think he's going to be a nuclear physicist now or a brain surgeon. I'm not certain. But ministry is tough. It is tough. And we need to recognize that. Whether you're in this place, a pastoral ministry, or whether you're in worship, or whether you're in sound, or whether you're at the door greeting people, or you're a home fellowship leader, or you're a Sunday school teacher, or you're women's ministry leader, whatever it is that God assigns to you, it is not something that you just say, oh, yeah, cool, I can do that. Because you can't. Oh, yeah, you can do it and mess it up. But I don't think any of us want to do that. So it can be difficult. And as we look at the lives of the prophets, we recognize that their call was not to the lush life as so many of God's supposed servants seem to enjoy today. It was a call to leave all, bear all, endure all, and often to yield to the worst abuses that fallen men could throw upon them, even to the point of death. And Jesus acknowledged this as he spoke confrontingly to the religious leaders of his day. In Luke 11:47, Jesus speaking to the Sadducees, he tells the Sadducees what it's like to minister to them. He says, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them." That's what it's like to minister to you. in verse 48, he goes on, he says, "In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you built their tombs." You even honor your fathers for the treatment that they gave to the apostles. "Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute." And then in Luke 13, Jesus, looking at Jerusalem itself as a city, says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And he says, "You are the ones that killed the prophets. You stoned them. You stoned the ones that God has sent to you." So in the midst of all of that, and this young man and all the things that I was thinking about of the ministry, I decided I was going to take a few minutes this week and walk through the lives of the prophets. And forgive me, we'll get to our Jeremiah 32 in just a moment. As I'm walking through the lives of the prophets, I'm noticing some things. When we look at the lives of the prophets, we find Abel is listed in Scripture as the first prophet. Interesting, isn't it? We don't think of Abel as being a prophet. And though Abel didn't necessarily prophesy of future events, he was a prophet in that he declared specifically what God's will was. And he brought the proper sacrifice. And there was only one other person to witness that to, and that was his brother. And his brother didn't like it because his brother did not bring to God what God wanted. And his brother got angry because God blessed Abel, didn't bless him, didn't receive his sacrifice. And so Abel was killed by Cain, the first prophet. Isaiah is sawn in half. That's the way he died. Jeremiah, the man that we're looking at this time, was stoned by his own people in Egypt. Ezekiel is killed by an offended Jewish prince. Amos, tortured and killed by a priest in Bethel. Habakkuk, stoned by the Jews. Zechariah, martyred by a Jewish king. John the Baptist, beheaded. When a young man came to Jesus and said, "I'd like to apply for the job of a disciple," Jesus told him, "Well, let's stop and think for just a moment." He said, "Foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said, "This is the nature of the calling that you're applying to. Is it okay with you if you don't have a place to lay your head? We're so consumed with our comforts. Is it okay with you if you follow me into places where you have no place to lay your head?" And then Jesus said to another, "Follow me." And Lord, he said, "First let me go bury my father." But he told him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and spread the news of the kingdom of God." And this asks the question, will Jesus be your highest priority? Or will there be other priorities that you'll place before him, and then you'll get to him when you can, when it's convenient? And then Jesus said to another one, another man said to Jesus, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go and say goodbye to those at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And this speaks about the commitment, the singular vision and focus of the one who would serve Christ. No looking back, hand on the ministry plow, plowing through stony ground and through all sorts of difficulty, but staying true to the task. In Luke 12:4, we read this, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body. After that, who have no more that they can do to you, but fear God who can kill both the body and the soul." And so that's a call to saying, hey, do you want to follow me? Do you see me high and lifted up? I am holy, holy, holy. I am worthy, I'm worthy. I am above you. Will you fear me or will you fear men? And so as we look at all of these things, we look at the early church leaders. Now, we looked at the prophets a minute ago. What about the early church leaders? Matthew, killed by a sword in Ethiopia. Mark died in Alexandria, Egypt, after being dragged by horses through the streets until he was dead. Luke was hanged by idolatrous priests on an olive tree in Greece. John was boiled in a vat of oil. They thought they had killed him, but he wasn't dead. And then he went. He had to be taken in exile to the island of Patmos, and he died an old man. He's the only one of the early of the apostles to die peacefully. Peter was crucified upside down on an X-shaped cross because he told his tormentors that he felt unworthy to die in the same way that Jesus was crucified. James the Just, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, was thrown over 100 feet down from the southeast pinnacle of the temple when he refused to deny his faith in Christ. When they discovered that he survived the fall, They went down and they beat him to death with sticks. Incidentally, that was the same pinnacle that Satan took Jesus to show him the kingdoms of the world. If you bow down to me. James the Greater was ultimately beheaded at Jerusalem. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, was a missionary to Asia. He witnessed to the Lord in present-day Turkey. Bartholomew was martyred for his preaching in Armenia when he was flayed to death by a whip. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross like Peter in Greece. After being whipped severely by 7 soldiers, they tied his body to the cross with cords to prolong his agony, and he continued to preach to his tormentors for 2 days until he died. Thomas was stabbed to death with a spear in India. Jude, the brother of Jesus, was killed with arrows when he refused to deny Christ. Matthias, the apostle that was chosen to replace the traitor Judas Iscariot, was stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas, one of the group of 70 disciples, preached throughout Italy and Cyprus, and Barnabas was stoned to death at Salonica. The writer to the Hebrews says this, "Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth." Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, said, "Timothy, you've been called into the same ministry I've been called into." And here's the character of the ministry that we've been called into, Timothy. It's a ministry of faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions. And he says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." And we certainly see that in our day. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, 5 times the Jews gave me 39 lashes with a whip. 3 times the Romans beat me with a big stick, and once my enemies stoned me. I have been shipwrecked 3 times and even had to spend a whole night and a day in the sea. During my many travels, I have been in danger from rivers, robbers, my own people, and foreigners. My life has been in danger in cities, in deserts, at sea, and with people who only pretend to be the Lord's followers. I have worked and struggled and spent many sleepless nights. I have gone hungry and thirsty and often had nothing to eat. I have been cold from not having enough clothes to keep me warm. Besides everything else, each day I am burdened down, worrying about all the churches. And Paul, at the end of his life, was tortured and beheaded by Nero in AD 67. Each of the apostles faced martyrdom faithfully without denying their faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the history of the prophets, the apostles, and missionaries is a trail of abuse, blood, and martyrdom from Pentecost until this very day. And so this morning, as we look at Jeremiah chapter 32, I told you we'd get there. So this morning, as we look at Jeremiah 32, we encounter this man, Jeremiah, who has given his entire life. He's around 60 years old now. And he's been ministering to people in a land, and he is not accepted, and he's been abused his whole time. No one has listened to him. They've made fun of him, and they've abused him. And today, in our study, as he's inside the city gates, outside the city gates are the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. And if that isn't bad enough, his own king, Zedekiah, has arrested him. And he is now in Zedekiah, his own king's prison, in his palace, because Zedekiah didn't like his message. So that's where we find him as we come to Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 1 this morning. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "In the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, for then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house." Now, as we've seen, this event is taking place just before Jerusalem falls. It says that this is happening in the 11th year of, this is the last year of Zedekiah's reign. And the siege that's taking place outside of the city, that siege has been going on for 30 months. So it's not like it just happened this day. It's been going on for 30 months, or at least it will have by the time of the overthrow, which is imminent. Zedekiah is the third son of good King Josiah. He's not been faithful during his 11 years as king. He's not a follower of Jehovah, and he'll be the last king of Judah. He hated Jeremiah's message, and so he had him arrested and placed in the palace prison. To him, Jeremiah preached a message of treason. Verse 3, listen to Zedekiah's words. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon and shall take it.' And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." Now remember, chapters 30 through 34 of Jeremiah is a section called Letters of Consolation, not preached. Letters that are being delivered to the people for them to read during their 70 years in captivity. And these letters would explain why they were in exile and remind them that God had a future and a hope for them that would soon come to pass. One thing that we have to give Zedekiah when we read these words from verses 3 through 5 is he understood perfectly the message that Jeremiah had delivered. I mean, so perfectly he could recite it. He understood the message. Jerusalem is going to fall. Zedekiah will be given over to Nebuchadnezzar. He will speak to him face to face and eye to eye. King Zedekiah will be led to Babylon until I visit him. Zedekiah will not succeed in fighting against Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it's interesting. There's a subplot here that we won't get into deeply this morning, but there's another plot in Ezekiel that says that Zedekiah will be led away, but he'll never see Babylon. And so it caused the people to look at these two accounts of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and say, wait a minute, something doesn't match here. Because Jeremiah said he's going to be led away and taken in to Babylon until I visit him. And Ezekiel says, well, he's going to go, but he'll never see Babylon. And so what's happening here? Well, I want to tell you that this is resolved, and we'll get to the resolution of that as we continue the study, not this morning, but as we continue the study of this man. Something happens on the way to Babylon that will cause Zedekiah never to see Babylon, though he will go to Babylon. Zedekiah understood, knew, could recite the knowledge of the message that had come from Jeremiah, from the Lord. But knowledge will not save him, because knowledge doesn't save. It's yieldedness that saves. It's yielding to God that saves. He will be just as lost as a person who has never heard the gospel, yet perhaps even more responsible because he had heard the message of how to be saved, and yet he threw it away and would not yield himself to it. God knew that he had heard it. Knowledge doesn't save. A yielded heart saves. So now Jeremiah is in prison when God comes to him with a very, very strange request. And I want to just say one word before we move on with this. For you and myself, as we sit here this morning, knowledge is the case for many today, in our day, who know what it is that Jesus came to do, who can give you the gospel as well as you can give it to them, who are not saved because they've not yielded to it. And if you're here this morning and you know what God says about how to be saved, your knowledge of that is not enough. You must yield your heart to him. Otherwise, you are just as lost as a person who has never heard. Well, here's something strange. In verse 6, God comes to Jeremiah and asks him to do something very unusual. And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, will come to you, saying, Buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it.'" Now, we need to remind ourselves of something here as this request is coming up from Jeremiah's cousin, Hanamel. We need to notice that Jeremiah, again, is in prison. The city of Jerusalem is under siege. It's about to fall. Anathoth is about 3 miles north of Jerusalem. It's already fallen. It's already owned by Nebuchadnezzar. So this field is already owned by Nebuchadnezzar, even though it's in the land of Benjamin. Anathoth was Jeremiah's hometown. It's outside the city walls. It's been captured already. Hanamel is of Jeremiah's priestly tribe of Levi and is a cousin to Jeremiah. So Hanamel's field is already under Babylon's control, and Jeremiah knows that they will be in captivity for 70 years. And he's 60. 60 plus 70 is how much? Jeremiah knows he's probably not ever going to enjoy this field. He's never going to get back to the place to enjoy it. Why in the world, God, would you have me buy real estate at this time in a place I'll never enjoy? And I'm sure that Jeremiah was perplexed by the same question. This doesn't make any sense. This is a terrible investment. I can't possibly get title insurance on this piece of property. This is a terrible location. I know it's a buyer's market, but whatever I pay for it, I'm going to lose. I'm never going to have this property as my own. Look at verse 8. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison. God said this is what was going to happen. He was going to come. And now in verse 8, we see that he does come. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. Look at Jeremiah's response to that. Then I knew this was the word of the Lord. Now, the first time I read that when I was studying it, I thought, yeah, that sounds like something the Lord would do with Jeremiah. Jeremiah is thinking, yeah, he had me wear a girdle all around the city on the outside of my clothes, never wash it, finally take it off and stick it under a rock in Euphrates until it got absolutely filthy for many, many days, and then put it back on and wear it around the city. That's what God had me do. He had me buy a jar from the potter's shop and take it to it and the leaders outside the walls of Jerusalem, and he had me break the jar in front of them. And then he had me take an oxen yoke and wear it around the city for days and days and days and weeks and weeks and months and months. And then I was supposed to send an oxen yoke to all of the neighboring kings. And now I'm supposed to buy a field that's been captured by our enemy from a cousin who no longer owns it while I'm still in jail waiting for captivity I'll never return from. Yep, this sounds like the Lord to me. And sometimes the Lord does have us do things that just seem strange. They seem odd. We can't imagine. Why would you have me do that? Why would you have me do it now? This doesn't make any sense, God. Doesn't make any sense. I can't understand this. Well, as I began to do some more study, after a further review, I realized that Jeremiah is saying, since God told me ahead of time that Hanamel is coming to sell me the field, it's a strange timing, but now he's asking me, he's here, just like God said, so this had to be from the Lord, and I think that's what was really happening. It must have been that Hanamel was in great financial trouble. He'd lost his land, probably lost his home, lost all the things that belonged to him, his possessions. Perhaps he needed food. He needed some way to be able to exist. I don't know. And so he comes to his cousin according to the laws of redemption, the right of inheritance that are spelled out in Leviticus chapter 25. The land was not to be sold permanently. It was to be sold temporarily, and it was to be sold to someone who had the right of purchase or the right of redemption. Eventually, the land was to go back, revert back to the one who had sold it. It was to stay in the family and not to be sold outside the family. In this case, it certainly was not supposed to leave the priestly tribe of Levi. And so who would Hanamel go to? He would go to the person, Jeremiah, who was the one who had the right to purchase it. And so he had the first right of redemption. So Hanamel comes to him to get some help through the selling of the land. Verse 9. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. Now, they didn't have coinage in these days, and so it was literally having to weigh out the precious metal. Verse 10, and I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses, and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. So there's two copies of this transaction that are taking place. One of them will be sealed, rolled up, probably tied with a string, wax on it to seal the document up. It'll be placed in a place that will preserve it so that after many days, many months, perhaps many years, it can be opened up and they can see the original document. And the other one would also be placed in there, but it would be open, just left open so that someone could refer to it as the years go by without breaking the seal on the original. And so verse 12 says, "And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Mahashiah." I'm saying that wrong, I'm certain, but we'll go on. "In the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison." So everything is done according to the law. Baruch was Jeremiah's secretary. So now the land theoretically belonged to Jeremiah, though it's under Babylonian control. One day, Hanamel's family could buy it back according to the terms written on the sealed document. Or, if necessary, Jeremiah would be able to show that he owned the land. Jeremiah was what was called the kinsman redeemer. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer, and he has purchased us by his blood. We're going to celebrate that at the end of the service here this morning. He's the one who came and bought our freedom by paying for it with his blood. It's interesting, if you... years ago, south of the Temple Mount, they found a signet ring that was buried. And I read the account a long time ago, but I don't remember if it was buried inside of a vessel of some sort or if it was just buried and it was sitting there. But they got the ring and they cleaned off the ring and they read what was on the ring. It was amazing. Baruch, son of Neriah, the same guy that was the secretary that made this transaction to be legal. I also find it interesting that the secular laws given to God or given by God on Mount Sinai were still in use, but the spiritual ones were avoided. Easy for us to follow the secular stuff. Not so easy to keep our hearts right before the Lord. Interesting. Verse 13, "Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and the deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in the land." Now, Jeremiah does all of this by faith. He has questions, but he does by faith those things that he can't understand. He obeys first. You see, faith does not necessarily need to understand the whys of anything. Faith just needs to say, "Oh, God said it. I believe it. That settles it." And so I go and I do what God has asked me to do without having to know the whys. But there can be questions that still remain, and they do for Jeremiah. Many times we want to know why before we'll obey. Well, why, God? You know, it's like your kids. Pick up your clothes, put them in the hamper before you go to your friend's house to play. Why? Why can't I do it when I get back? Why was it so important right now to do that? Obey. The whys you can figure out later, but in terms of with God, we have a tendency to wait until he tells us the why. It's as though we want to hear his reasoning to find out whether or not he had good reasons to ask us to do that. And so he is no longer our Lord, he's our peer, or he's our subordinate. And we decide whether he had good reason or not to ask us to do something. Is he your Lord? Is he my Lord? When he clearly gives us a command to do something, we do it by faith. We may still have questions. He understands that, and he's not offended if we bring the questions to him after we've obeyed him. We come and say, "God, okay, I've done what you've asked me to do. Can you let me in on why?" And sometimes he'll tell us, and other times I think he'll tell us, "Well, why don't you just wait, and it'll be revealed to you what happened. Maybe in this life, maybe in the life to come." But Jeremiah obeys, though he doesn't understand. After obedience, he comes to God, declaring God's authority over all, but wondering why he was asked to do such a strange thing as this. As Jeremiah comes in prayer, and his prayer is in verses 16 through 23, and we'll read through that in just a moment, but as Jeremiah comes in prayer, trying to understand why God commanded him to buy the land at this time, his prayer really answers his question. And I want to tell you, this has happened to me, and I bet it's happened to you. And if it doesn't, you try it and see if it doesn't happen to you. When you don't understand what God's doing, but you do it anyway and you have wise, if you'll begin to pray, in your prayer, your words may themselves express exactly why. And you'll learn from your own words as the Spirit leads you in that prayer. And you'll come to grips with it. And you'll be okay with it. And I think that's what happens in this prayer that Jeremiah gives, although at the end we'll see that he still expresses that specific thing. But there's something about this prayer that I think will help Jeremiah to understand what's going on. I remember reading somewhere some years back that prayer doesn't change God, it changes me. Have you found that to be true? If you're afraid to pray to God when you don't understand, then you probably won't get changed. But if you come and bring your request to the Lord and talk to him about it, he'll begin to bring you into what his thoughts are and his mind is with regard to the things in your life. It'll change us. When we pray, God often takes our own words and makes our heart consider truth, which brings understanding. And this is what seems to happen with Jeremiah. As Jeremiah prays, and we'll see this, God took his heart on a tour of God's own attributes. And it'll be in expressing God's attributes in his prayer that it'll bring clarity to Jeremiah's heart and to his mind. So let's go on this tour that God takes Jeremiah on in the middle of Jeremiah's prayer. And there'll be seven things that we'll see along the way. And we'll just note those as we make our way through. Verse 16. Now when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. So the first attribute that Jeremiah acknowledges as he's praying is, God is awesome in power. He's made everything by his hands. You've made the heavens and the earth, your great power, outstretched arms. There isn't anything that is too hard for you to do, God. Verse 18, you show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them, the great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And what that speaks of is God's grace. You show loving kindness to thousands. God is a God who is full of grace. He is a God who loves to give grace. We do this much, he does this much. He loves to extend grace. You're a God of grace. Verse 19. You are great in counsel and mighty in work. For your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And so now we see that he acknowledges that God is also a God of all wisdom and understanding. So we've got power and grace, and he has wisdom and understanding so that he understands all things. Verse 20 goes on, you have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and you have made yourself a name as it is today. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. You have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And there really are two things in that portion of scripture there. The first one is mercy. God extended mercy to his people who deserved no mercy, but he extended that to them. And then the second thing is his attribute of kindness to those who are his. And God is kind to us. So very, very kind to us. Verse 23, and they came in and took possession of it, but they have not obeyed. They've not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all the calamity to come upon them. And so we've got power and grace and wisdom and mercy and kindness. And now we have justice. God is a God of justice. He does things rightly. And so after taking his own heart on this tour of God's attributes, he takes God on a tour of the city outside. In verse 24, we see, it's as though Jeremiah says, God, come here, I want you to look outside the gate. Here he says, Look at the siege mounds. They have come to this city to take it. And the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There you see it. There's the siege mounds. And this speaks of God's faithfulness. He keeps his word. He has power. He extends grace. He has all wisdom. He extends mercy and kindness. He is just, and he's also faithful. He does what he says that he's going to do, and there is the proof of it. Right now, God, I see your siege mounds outside of the city. Now, keep in mind that Jerusalem has been under siege for 30 months before Babylon finally bursts through the walls. Now, I gave you a handout this morning. Did you get that? Everybody get that? Should have been on your bulletin. This is not a class, but I just thought it would be easy for us to kind of describe what it's like to be under siege for 30 months or for any period of time. The title of it is Laying a Siege to a City. So here's what it's like. In ancient warfare, hewn trees together with earth and other materials at hand were used to form an embankment, a raised structure to enclose or confine a besieged city. The siege wall not only cut off the besieged city from the surrounding country, but also served as a base of operations for the besiegers. And so what we would have seen if we'd have walked out there with Jeremiah, as he pointed out to God, what we would have seen would have been these mounds all the way around the city, which meant that no one could come in or come out unless Babylon let them in and let them out. No food, no supplies, no fresh water if they didn't have it in the city, couldn't come into the city. And so it was a way to starve the people out, and then also a place for them to set up their military operations behind the walls, the siege walls. The second phase of the siege involved throwing out from the siege wall one or more mounds or banks or ramps in the direction of the city. And these ramps were gradually increased in height until they were about half the size of the city wall. And so these mounds would go up. You've got the siege wall, and then you've got these mounds starting to go up, climbing the heights. And then on top of those mounds, they would build towers. And on top of the towers would be archers and men that could throw dangerous debris into the city and cause great havoc among the people in the city. And then while all that's going on, then they have these battering rams, and there's a picture of an ancient battering ram there. It's like a large hardwood pole hanging inside of this triangular roof kind of a situation that could be rocked back and forth with a very sharp metal front end to it, where they could take these ramps and they'd put them all the way around the city, certainly at every gate, but even to the walls of the city, and they just start banging. Now, what would it be like to be inside of a city where you watch the siege wall develop, and then you watch the ramps go up, and then you saw the towers and the men beginning to inhabit the towers? Now, nothing has happened yet, but you're watching all of this happen for 30 months. No one can come in or go out without Nebuchadnezzar saying okay. And now you see the battering rams being set up around the city, ready at the command of the commander to begin the battering on the walls of the city and on the gates of the city. The earthworks having been set up, setting up the battering rams so that they could burst open those gates. And so for 30 months, this is taking place. The people on the inside were well aware of the siege wall that was being built outside. No import or export of supplies or food. The mounds up. The town is preparing for projectiles that will be hurtling into the city, as well as arrows. The battering rams in position. All that God had promised was coming true. And yet inside the city is Zedekiah, who's living in denial, still listening to prophets that say, it's not going to happen. No, that's not going to happen. No, we're going to recover from this. Not going to happen. And Zedekiah the king also is taking Jeremiah, and living in denial, he takes the one man who's telling the truth and he puts him in the prison of his house to silence him for suggesting that they're about to fall. Verse 25. And you have said to me, O Lord God, I can almost hear his voice. And you have said to me, O God, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Got this, still trying to understand, God. I'm trying to understand. Jeremiah has really answered his own question. God is faithful in judgment, and he'll be faithful in returning them to the land. But Jeremiah was commanded to do something for a purpose. Something in his faith in trusting God to fulfill what he had promised. Go and invest in my future for Judah and Israel is what he's been told to do. And there's an application for us here today at this place. As God tells him, go invest in my future that I say is coming. There are times in our life when our time is so completely consumed and we wonder if we can spend one more moment doing anything else. And then an opportunity for ministry comes up and we have a decision to make. Will we invest in something that God has called us to, even though we're already consumed? Will we make that investment? Will we still invest in God's kingdom? In a time of changing moral values, will we still honor and live by God's unchanging standards? In a time of decreased financial stability, will we still bring our tithes and our offerings into his storehouse? And will we do these things that the world would call crazy things openly so that everyone can see, as Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what Jeremiah did. Though he still had questions that he asked the Lord after he obeyed. And now the Lord gives an answer in the verses that follow. And it's interesting that the answer the Lord gives to Jeremiah's question, he begins by using the very same words that Jeremiah had used in his prayer to him. Verse 26, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? You're right, Jeremiah. I am all powerful. There is nothing that's too hard for me to do. Verse 28, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give the city into the hands of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against this city shall come and set fire to this city and burn it with the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth, for the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the works of their hands, says the Lord. You know what this has a picture of? When he's talking about the things that they were doing on their roofs, the idolatry that they were practicing up on the roofs, what he's talking about is they have been absolutely belligerent in my face. They know I can see it. And it's like they got up on the highest place they could get and they did the things that were the most appalling to me and they said, here, God, take this. In their belligerence, they did this. And I was, as I was thinking about that belligerence, I was thinking about the belligerent sins that are being committed in our day. Things that used to be behind the door, hidden behind. We call it in the closet or whatever it was. But these things that were done with shame and now the world has taken the shame away. There's no more hiding. They're sinning out in the open, thumbing their nose to a God who determined right from wrong, for man's good, and to honor him. And yet they're committed out in the open, up on the roofs. Verse 31, for this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it, even to this day. So I will remove it from before my face because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they have turned to me the back and not the face. You get the picture? God, I hear you. Take my back. I'm not going to look at you face to face. I'm not going to listen to your words. Though I taught them rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction. See, it was Solomon who took the dream of his father, David. David wanted to build a temple, a sanctuary for the Lord. God wouldn't let him do it. He said, no, your son's going to build it. But it was really David's heart to build it. It wasn't Solomon's heart. It was David's heart. It was David, who all of the years of Solomon's preparation and growing up, that it was David who went to the nations around about and gathered materials for this great construction program to honor the Lord God of heaven and earth. And then when Solomon was old enough and took over the reins of the kingdom, David took his passion and placed it on his son to build the temple. And so Solomon is the first one who builds this temple to God, but he's also the first one to defile the temple. Because in having all of the wives and the concubines that he had from foreign lands, all who had gods that they wanted to worship and serve, all who begged their husband to provide a place that they could worship their gods also, Solomon set up adjacent rooms in the temple of the Lord so that they could worship idols. And then down through the next 400 years of history, it got worse and worse and worse, to the place where kings and priests took out the things of the Lord out of the temple and put in idolatrous idols and things to be worshipped in God's house. And Josiah, the good king Josiah, cleaned all of that out, but as soon as he died, they put it all right back in again. So that's what God's talking about here. From the first, from Solomon, who built it, until this present day, you've done nothing but turn your back on me. You've done everything that you could to provoke me. Verse 34. But they set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it, idols in God's temple. And they built the high places of Baal, which are the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire of Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Infant child sacrifices burned on the idols of Molech. And folks, in our day, it's continuing. It's happening in our day. Sacrificing children to the god of pleasure and inconvenience. Is it any different? It's not in my mind. I read this week. I was shocked to find it on USA Today, which I generally don't consider a place of great conservative thought. But I was reading through it, and I was shocked to find this article. It appeared one day, and it was gone the next. And I had to go back through the archives to find it. I want to read it to you. Sometimes it's hard to read these things, but I think it's important to read it this morning when we look at what was happening in that day and we realize what's happening in our day. And the title of it is Philadelphia Abortion Clinic Horror. We've Forgotten What Belongs on Page 1 is the subtitle. Infant Beheadings, Severed Baby Feet in Jars. A child screaming after it was delivered alive during an abortion procedure. Haven't heard about these sickening accusations? It's not your fault. Since the murder trial of Pennsylvania abortion doctor Kermit Gosnell began on March 18th, there has been precious little coverage of the case that should be on every news show and every front page. The revolting revelations of Gosnell's former staff, who have been testifying to what they witnessed and did during late-term abortions, should shock everyone with a heart. NBC 10 Philadelphia reported that Stephen Mossoff, a former Gosnell worker, described how he snipped the spinal cords of babies, calling it literally a beheading. It is separating the brain from the body. One former worker, Adrian Moten, testified that Gosnell taught her this snipping technique to use on infants born alive. Mossoff, who, like other witnesses, has himself pleaded guilty to serious crimes, testified it would rain fetuses in that room. Fetuses and blood all over the place. Here is the headline the Associated Press put out on a story about his testimony that he saw 100 babies born and then snipped. Stafford describes chaos at PA abortion clinic. Chaos isn't really the story here. Butchering babies that were already born and were older than the state's 24-week limit for abortions is the story. There was a reason the late Democratic Senator Daniel Patrick Moynihan called this procedure infanticide. Planned Parenthood recently claimed that the possibility of infants surviving late-term abortions was highly unusual. The Gosnell case suggests otherwise. Regardless of such quibbles about whether Gosnell was killing the infants 1 second after they had left the womb instead of partially inside or completely inside the womb, as in a routine late-term abortion, is merely a matter of geography. That one is murder and the other is a legal procedure is morally irreconcilable. A LexisNexis search shows none of the news shows on the three major network television stations has mentioned the Gosnell trial in the last 3 months. The exception is when Wall Street Journal columnist Peggy Noonan hijacked a segment on Meet the Press meant to foment outrage over anti-abortion rights law in some backward red state. The Washington Post has not published original reports on this during the trial, and the New York Times saw fit to run one original story on page A17 on the trial's first day. They've been silent ever since, despite headline-worthy testimony. Let me state the obvious, Kirsten Powers says. This should be on the front page of every newspaper in the United States. You don't have to oppose abortion rights to find late-term abortion abhorrent or to find the Gosnell trial eminently newsworthy. This is not about pro-choice or pro-life. It's about basic human rights. The deafening silence of too much of the media, once a force for justice in America, is a disgrace. This goes on. And to me, when I read this account of what God had against his own people, it just told me this. We're seeing it in our day. This brought the wrath of God upon the nation of Judah. And he has the right to bring his wrath upon us. And yet no one seems to be at all concerned about what is happening. Verse 36, let's go on. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine and by pestilence, behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all of my soul. Last Sunday when we looked at Jeremiah 31, we saw and we studied about that new covenant. I won't go back through that today, but he's reestablishing once again, saying, hey, you know what? All of this horrible stuff that's caused me to come against the people, all of that horrible stuff, I'm going to take you into captivity, but I'm going to still restore you because I have not lost my love for you. And this new covenant will be established that will be unlike any covenant that has ever taken place before. And it'll be a covenant that will be inside of your heart. And I will reestablish you in the land and give you this land for your possession. And I will be your God and you will willingly follow me. Verse 42 says, for thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. Then God comes to Jeremiah's question of why he was commanded to buy a field from his cousin in a terrible time like this. In verse 43, it says, and fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is desolate, without man or beast. It has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowlands, and in the cities of the south, for I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. Jeremiah, the reason I had you do what I had you do that didn't make any sense to you and seemed crazy to everybody else, there was a purpose in that. Here's the purpose. You were wondering about the reason, here's the reason. Because in my promises, I'm going to have done what I had you do prophetically. I'm going to bring to pass when I bring all of my people back together and bless them in this land. And they will go out and they will buy land. And they'll perform the legal rights to the purchase of those lands. It's a prophetic thing that I've asked you to do. I will return them to the land from wherever they were taken. I will give them new hearts, establish my new covenant. They will buy and sell land and record it openly, just as I have done. That's what I ask you to do. We come to the end of this chapter. I want to ask you this morning, is there something God is calling you to do? Has he given you a heart for something? Has he given you a heart for something that doesn't make sense? Has he given you specific unction to move in a certain direction? Is that direction that seems to be coming from the Spirit in your heart, does it seem to you to be odd, strange? Now, if he's telling you to do something that violates his word, you know, like to fly off of a mountaintop and soar down and splat on the ground, that's not from him. But if he's called you to do something for him and he's given you the passion to do it, even though it seems crazy, do it. Be obedient. If I needed to, and I won't, if I needed to, I could point to several in this congregation this morning that over the last couple of years have done exactly that, have done something that seemed crazy, but the impression of the Spirit of God has been on their hearts to do it. And they've been obedient, and they couldn't figure out how they could do it, what would happen if they tried to do it, but they just did it. And God is honored with their lives. And the ones that I'm thinking about of this morning are being fruitful in that thing God has called them to. They're serving the Lord with gladness. He called them for a purpose, though we don't always know what it is. And so I would submit to you this morning, if the Lord has called you into something, be obedient. Then ask your questions. It's okay. You can hide a question in your heart if you want, but he hears it anyway. You might as well ask it. God, why? But be obedient first. Follow him first. Invest in the future that God is letting you picture with your life. Let's pray this morning. Lord, we thank you for this portion of Scripture today. Memories come flooding in on my heart, Lord, this morning, of people and of things even in my own life that didn't make sense. And yet how good you've been to call us into your plan, to bless people, to deliver your message, to reach out in kindness with your love. Help us, Lord, to be obedient to the things that you call us to. And then, Lord, if we make a mistake, if it wasn't your voice we heard, it was our own, then, Lord, help us to understand that right away. But, Lord, if it is your voice, then help us, Lord, to be successful and profitable for the kingdom as we move in those areas that you call us to. I pray this morning, Lord, for any in this room who have the knowledge of what it means or how to be saved, but who have not yielded their hearts yet to you. And I pray, God, that you would search their hearts today, God, and that you would tell them that, Lord, that this was your message for them today. Knowledge isn't enough. Being able to recite isn't enough. Being able to remember stories in the Bible isn't enough. What you require of us is to have yielded hearts to come to you and to say, okay, God, what I want is what you want. I yield my way to your way. Forgive me of my sins. My friends may see it as crazy, and yet I'm going to trust you with my life and trust you to bring to pass those things that you've called me to. I pray, God, that you'd give faith enough for that this morning in this place. We thank you for this time, and Lord, we bless you. In Jesus' name.